Well, everybody, happy holidays. Very good. You remember from last week? You know, I had a great time all week wishing people Merry Christmas. I went to Smart and Final, went to Alpha Beta, I went to Ralph's, and I did my Christmas shopping because I cook Christmas morning breakfast and Christmas dinner. So I do all the shopping. I went Friday because to avoid the crunch on Saturday, but man, Costco was so full Friday. I got there at 10 o'clock. I think it must have opened at 8 or 9 because it was packed already. But it's kind of fun being in there and shopping for Christmas dinner. So, and the two things I like to do is wish people Merry Christmas. I wish the Costco staff Merry Christmas whenever I pass them. And they almost everybody responds with Merry Christmas back. The second thing I like doing during the week is going to different places and putting money into the Salvation Army little bucket. And there are less and less of those people out there, but usually at grocery stores, they're there, so they're able to put money into the Salvation Army bucket. Let me commend you for having the children do this Sunday morning. Aren't they cute? Aren't they wonderful? Every kid who grows up in the church should at one point in their life be a shepherd, an angel, a magi or wise men, a sheep, Mary or Joseph or Mary throwing the baby into the crib. So, cutest things happen during these plays. And a lot of kids remember until they're through high school and even to the adulthood, them being in a Christmas pageant. Like I remember, even though I grew up in the church, even though I wasn't a Christian, after leaving the church for a season, I remember being a wise man one particular Christmas pageant. And I still remember it, vividly remember it, because they had us sing walking up the aisle. And I think it's a good thing. It's a great thing. So thank you. And these kids are going to remember. And someday the stage won't be large enough to hold all the children that are going to be part of the church here. And that's going to be a glorious and wonderful day. So I'd like to begin by praying over for the church family. Now, there's a thing called pastoral prayers, where the pastor or the shepherd has a chance to pray for the flock, the sheep. So I think we'll begin the message with a pastoral prayer. All right, so join me in prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning, this wonderful and glorious Christmas Sunday. And we look forward to what you're going to be doing tonight and tomorrow as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Lord, I'd like to lift up a prayer for the entire church family. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together to worship you freely in this nation. And we join millions and millions of other Christians all over the world worshiping their Savior who was born on Christmas morning. Lord, we pray for those who have difficulty during Christmas. Pray for those who have most recently lost a loved one. And Christmas just isn't always the same without everyone being a part of the celebration. So we pray that your Holy Spirit will be present amongst the family to comfort them and to nurture them and to be with them as they celebrate this Christmas without a loved one being present. Father, we pray for those who have suffered other kinds of loss of health, loss of employment, loss of things that are near and dear, and we pray, Lord, that that does not inhibit their ability to celebrate Christmas. Father, we pray for any loneliness that may exist during the Christmas season and that you will be present in the midst of loneliness. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you give parents that are present in our church family wisdom as to how to nurture their children during the Christmas season. That, Father, they'll be able to focus upon what really needs to be focused upon during this time. Father, may each family represented here have the focus of Jesus each Christmas, both now and into the distant future. Father, help us to know what to do, what to say, how to commune together to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Bless this church family, Lord, that every Christmas Sunday from this day forth will be a time of tremendous celebration, and that Father will be able to bring friends and family here to celebrate the reason for the season. Thank you, Lord. And so, Father, we rejoice, and help us to help others to rejoice in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You know, today's society is all about love. People are into love. In fact, that's probably been generation after generation. But, you know, sometimes too much of a good thing can be bad. too much of a good thing can become not so good a thing. My favorite dessert growing up was my mother's homemade lemon meringue pie. Here's a picture of a lemon meringue pie. It's not my mother's lemon meringue pie, but it looked like this. I love my mother's lemon meringue pie, which cannot be duplicated today because the manufacturer who made the ingredient is no longer in business, as far as I know. So you can't really reproduce this particular. So I've always been, for the longest time, I was in quest of a good lemon meringue pie. I have stopped my quest, all right? So one day, my mom made a bunch of, usually when she made pies, she'd make four or five of them, all right? And so she used to cook like 144 dozen cookies for Christmas. That's a lot of cookies. Well, she made some pies. She made about three or four pies. And I got home from football practice. And I asked my mom, "Mom, can I have some lemon meringue pie before dinner?" She said, "Sure," because she knew I was hungry after football practice. So I consumed an entire 10-inch pie. So I just sat down, got out a fork, and ate the whole pie. Right afterwards, I got sick. I think it's because it was too sweet, and I was probably a little dehydrated after practice, and I got a bad stomach ache because too much of a good thing can become a bad thing. So one of the themes of those who supported the Supreme Court Defense of Marriage Act in 2015 was love wins. Love wins. That was sort of the battle cry. So they voted to change what marriage is supposed to be in America in 2015, not just between one man and one woman. Now, the Supreme Court had every right to make that decision. And our society, because of the way in which we live and govern ourselves, has the right to obey that particular or endorse that particular position. They have the legal right to dictate what they believe to be morally correct. And it goes to say, it's just like Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Doesn't that describe our society today? Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. See, back then in Judges chapter 21, Israel looked around and they saw all the nations had kings. And they wanted a king. Because people were doing what was right in their own eyes, and they needed a king to govern them. Here was the issue. This was the issue, though. They already had a king. But they didn't recognize their king. Because throughout their history up to that point, who was the monarch of Israel? It was God. God was their king. But they failed to recognize their king. And because they failed to recognize God as king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, Jesus came on Christmas morning to reestablish what? He says this in the Sermon on the Mount repetitively, the kingdom of God. Most of his teaching was about what? The kingdom of God. What did he say? He brings what to the earth? The kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God exists wherever the rightful king is on the throne. So for the kingdom of God to exist in our lives, Jesus needs to be sitting on our throne. Then the kingdom of God is present. But today, America fails to recognize the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Prince of Princes. America fails to recognize the king, so America does what is right in their own eyes. Coincidentally or not so coincidentally, Love Wins, which is the title of the message, is the title of a book written by ex-pastor named Rob Bell. He once pastored Mars Hills Church in Michigan. Now, in his book, he teaches universalism, that everyone is saved. He explicitly set out to deconstruct the Christian faith and reconstruct it in his own terms. He tried to make it a more palatable, kinder, gentler God. And it had tremendous appeal to the masses. He consistently contradicts Jesus in the Bible as he attempts to reconstruct Christianity. In 2011, Time magazine named Bell on its list of the most 100 influential people in America. This is Time magazine, a secular magazine recognizes at that time a Christian pastor. Why? Because it was teaching something other than the Christian faith that appealed to the masses. And so many who placed love as the final determining factor in life adopted the phrase, love wins, during that era. But is that really true? They failed to recognize, however, the birth of Jesus. See, love came down on Christmas. That's my favorite phrase for Christmas. Love came down at Christmas. See, we're recognizing Jesus as a savior of the world. In that respect, love wins because love came down on Christmas. And then you couple it with Easter. The Bible says that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The sending of God's son happened on Christmas morning. And the sending had to do with God's love for the world. Love is one of the most misapplied teachings in all of Scripture, at least in my opinion. People do and allow all sorts of things and behaviors in the name of love. Love and approval are not the same thing. This is an important concept to teach your children as they're growing up, especially when they hit the teen years. Love and approval are not synonymous. You can love someone but not approve of what they're doing. Right? Love and approval are not synonymous. Sometimes you hear a kid say, if you love me, you'd approve of what I'm doing. Not true. You can love somebody and fail to approve what they are doing. Jesus saved a woman from being stoned for committing adultery. What did he tell her afterwards? Go and sin no more. He expressed love to her, but he did not approve of her activity, just as it was with the woman at the well in Samaria. This morning, we're going to look at four major characteristics of God's love for the world, and place the phrase, love wins, in a biblical context. First of all, God's love is holy. God's love is holy. The Bible declares that God is love. Now think to yourself, where is that found in the Bible? God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Very explicit in this particular verse. It's the one verse in all of the Bible that says, God is love. And there doesn't have to be more than one verse to make it true. God is love. And that really fits the warm, fuzzy feelings we get during Christmas, right? Love came down by Christmas. Feels good. The verse, God is love, however, needs to be taken into context of the entire Scripture. Remember, Scripture always interprets Scripture. The Bible also declares that God is holy. There are dozens of Bible verses that says this. One that says God is love, dozens that say God is holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16 says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. Isaiah 6:3. The one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So in Isaiah, in heaven, Isaiah is piercing into heaven. He's seeing what's going on in heaven at the throne of God. And he hears the angel say three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So in the Bible, the number three is significant and denotes completion or completeness and wholeness. Three disciples were present at the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul asked to be healed how many times? Three times. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness three times. Jesus asked to be delivered from the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane three times. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. We worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is declared holy, holy, holy in his completeness and wholeness. If God is love and if God is holy, then what stands to reason? His love must be holy. His love must be holy. God's love embraces every sinner, everybody who makes mistakes, everybody who sins, but never the sin. God's love would never condone sin because his love is holy, for God is holy. The Bible also supports the fact that God's love in us should result in living a life striving after holiness and righteousness. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And when we keep his commandments, we will be walking in righteousness, not sinfulness. Ephesians 1:4, "As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God's love is holy, hence we are to be holy and never condone sin as an act of love, being loving. Here's something to remember. God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. If we seek holiness, we will become happy. If we seek happiness, we'll be greatly disappointed. And all you have to do is read the book of Ecclesiastes. Time and time again, he says, striving after happiness, and it's all vanity, because nothing ever satisfies. You know, happiness is one of the core values of America. Where do you find the word happiness in our history? It's in the preamble of what? The Constitution. We have the right to pursue what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's part of the American core value system, being happy. And so America's pursue happiness. If you're married, and if it's your Lord's will for you to eventually be married, one of the things sometimes couples strive after in marriage is happiness. We want to be happy. That's probably the wrong thing to make a primary pursuit. The primary pursuit should be holiness, which then will result in a proper kind of happiness. So what happens if you're in your marriage and things don't go well and you're not happy? What do most Americans do today? They split apart because they can't achieve happiness. Well, that's not the primary goal of marriage. It's not happiness. It's holiness. Being righteous together in Jesus. Marriage is a crucible. You know where it says iron sharpens iron? They usually refer that to men, right? You have a men's barbecue or something, and the theme burst, iron sharpens iron. It's for people, male and female. We're supposed to sharpen one another. You know the place where people get sharpened the best? It's a place called marriage, which means you're going to sharpen each other. And if you're not prepared for that and just want to be happy all the time, you're in for a rude awakening. Now, I'm not saying don't get married, but be prepared for what God has marriage prepared for, to make you more godly, to make you more holy, to be a crucible in which you'll become more righteous, both of you. Last week, I closed with the service, and I asked to do it again with a benediction out of Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. It's the priestly benediction. And so I usually recite the benediction, and then I put a tagline on the end of it. When I first started in ministry 42 years ago, the tagline was something like, "And may subsequently give you peace, both now and forevermore, and may you dwell in happiness, and may you dwell in love and peace." I used to use the word happiness. And then about 10 years into the ministry, I changed the word happiness to holiness, because I didn't want people to think that really what blesses you the most from the Lord is happiness. Because what if you're not happy at that moment the benediction is said over you? But holiness, that's something altogether different. So now I sometimes will say happiness, but I precede it with the word holiness. May you walk in holiness and not just trying to walk in happiness. So love wins when it overcomes sin, not when it becomes sin. And that's very important in our society today. So God's love is holy. Always remember that. Secondly, God's love takes the plunge. God's love takes the plunge, which was shown so aptly on Christmas morning. John 12:46 says, "I have come as the light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." See, the verse tells us that Jesus came into a world that was dark. Dark, full of sin and obscurity. It was messy, ugly, and dirty. You ever go into a room, hopefully it's not your house, but you ever go into a room, turn on the light, and you see cockroaches? Did that ever happen to you? You see cockroaches, and what happens when you turn the light on? It scurries away, right? Because what do cockroaches like? The darkness. they inhabit the darkness. When Jesus came into the world was full of cockroaches dwelling in darkness. Why did Jesus take the plunge? Why would love take the plunge? A 7-year boy named Martin Turgeon, on June 5th, 1978, he fell into a river, the Prairie River in Canada. There was at least a dozen adults that saw Martin fall into that river. Not a single person dove in to save him. He struggled a little bit, and then he went under, and Martin Turgeon drowned in the presence of at least a dozen adults. Why didn't they take the plunge? Just above that little area of the river was a sewage plant that dumped raw sewage back then in 1978 directly into the river. So that portion of the river was full of raw sewage that comes from your toilets. Nobody wanted to jump in to save Martin because the water was dark, messy, and filthy. So nobody saved Martin. Jesus took the plunge into that kind of environment to save us. You know, I was working on this sermon, I thought, would I have jumped in? Would you have jumped in? If you jump in there, you're going to come out with all kinds of diseases, probably hepatitis for sure. I kept pondering that. Would I jump in? I like to think I would, but I'm not sure. If it were my grandchild, our child, I would have jumped in. But for somebody I didn't know, I just couldn't say for sure that I would jump in. Yet Jesus jumped into a world that didn't know him. But he knew all of us, even to this day. Are we willing to take the plunge to help somebody in need into a messy, dark world that perhaps they're dwelling in? Are we willing to take a plunge and travel on a missionary journey into a developing country to combat human trafficking? Are we willing to take the plunge and work at a rescue mission? Are we willing to take the plunge and help a loved one who has betrayed you but now needs help? Are we willing to be inconvenienced to help others? I shared with you a couple times now about our youngest daughter, Bethany. She's the one that's recovering from cancer. And I told you she worked for Foster the City. So she's one of the regional area directors for churches in this foster care program that's run by Christians. So she brought into her home two little foster kids, right? Her sisters. And they had the one, and then the mother gave birth to a second one. And they took that child in at the time of right after birth. So now they had the two sisters. And it took a long time to actually adopt them because of COVID and the courts, because the courts were closed. So after about a year and a half, beyond what was normal, finally they were at the point of adopting the two little ones. Like just before they were supposed to go before the courts, and it was online, they didn't go in person. Just before they were supposed to go on to the courts, they found out the mother was having another child to be born very shortly. So my son-in-law, God bless him, my son-in-law said, if it's a girl, we're going to take her. So now with their three biological kids and their two foster kids soon to be adopted, he was willing to take a third. That's taking the plunge in my book. And also my wife was astounded. She said, you know, they may have six kids, three adopted little ones, you know. And I thought, I'm going to pray for a boy. Easy solution, right? First thought was, Lord, make it a boy. Because they were supposed to only take in the same gender. So there'd be a family of, they didn't want a family of five girls and one boy. Turned out to be a boy. But the idea was they were willing to take the plunge. How many of us are willing to take that kind of a plunge into a world that's messy and very unknown? You know, God may be calling some of you right now to do something that's frightful, way outside your comfort zone. Are you willing to take the plunge? Because that's what Christmas love is all about, the willingness to take the plunge into some place that's kind of messy and dark and unknown, just as Jesus came into this world. C.S. Lewis, a very prolific Christian writer, wrote this: think of a pearl diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing up in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into the black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into a death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both covered now, that they have come up into the light. That's the story of the incarnation. In Jesus, God strips himself naked in order to plunge into the murky waters of humanity. He vanishes as he plunges deeper and deeper into the oozy waters of our life. But he does it for us. He does it to seek and find and raise up a new life, something incredibly precious to him, you and me. So Christmas morning is all about Jesus taking a plunge to earth to grab a hold of us and deliver us from the murky darkness of sin. Jesus took the plunge for you and for me and for all the nations. So think about it. Christmas right now is being celebrated all around the world. But the only way the king will rule, as he should, is if every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Does your tongue confess that? Is the kingdom of God present in your life? For it to be so, the king's got to reign. So God's love is holy. God's love takes the plunge. Thirdly, God's love is unconditional. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's a description of unconditional love. Agape love is considered unconditional love, the love of God. He came to die not just for the just, but for all those that yelled at his crucifixion, "Crucify him, crucify him." Unconditional or agape love must always be framed in Scripture. It's not a saving love. John 4:16 says, "These will go away into eternal," Matthew 25:46 says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Not everyone gets saved. We don't teach a universalism. Not everyone gets saved, only those who confess their faith in Jesus. If love saved, then everybody would be saved. But it's not love that saves. It's not love that justifies sinners. The Bible says we are justified by faith, not love. Justification is a legal, Romans 5:8-1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," not by love, by faith. Justification is a legal declaration in which God pardons the sinner of all his sins and accepts and accounts the sinner as righteous in his sight. So we are justified by faith, not by love. Love doesn't justify. Faith does. Thirdly, it is not love that will admit us into heaven when we die. John wrote, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithful unto death is the condition. See, rather, God's agape love is an unconditional love for sinners in the midst of their sinfulness. Here's my favorite definition of love. Try to memorize this some way, somehow, okay? I've lived by this. This is my favorite definition of agape love. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Do we love our spouse that way? Do we love our parents that way? Do we love our in-laws that way? Do we love, and you fill in the blank, that way? Because if we love with Christmas love, the love that belongs to Jesus, that love that came with Jesus, the agape love of God, it's an unconditional commitment to imperfect people. And Lord knows we live amongst a lot of imperfect people. Are we unconditionally committed to them? Because that's what agape love is. My wife and I had an intense struggle in our marriage for about 15 years. started when our oldest daughter was graduating from high school. I remember clearly the day it started. I remember clearly the event that precipitated this journey of about over 10 years, where we really struggled in our marriage. Now, the question was, do I remain a pastor during that struggle? Because it was hard. It was very hard. It wasn't always hard. It was like 24/7. But the bad times were really bad. And so I read Timothy, and it said, a pastor or elder must manage his own household well. So I got a group of men together, and I said, okay, I'm going to share with you what's going on in my marriage. You tell me whether I'm managing this well. Because if I can't manage this well, like I should be your pastor. Follow me? All right. So the passage that describes elders or pastors managing your own household well does not mean you have a perfect marriage and perfect children. It means you are managing them well. That's what stewardship is all about. Stewardship is a management program, whether it's finances or your family. So am I managing it well? So we manage it. We went to counseling. We did all kinds of stuff. It happened while my daughters were in puberty and my wife was in early menopause. That is a tough combination, puberty and menopause. She had early menopause. Now, here's my advice to all the ladies here. The Lord blesses you with marriage, blesses you with children. They happen to be daughters. If you happen to hit menopause when your children are in puberty, seek godly advice outside the marriage and follow that godly advice. Be committed to it because your reasoning may not be as sound as you would like to be because there is such a thing as menopause. So we had a tough time. It was rough. And I'm going to share about this in a future sermon, right, between now and April. My wife even considered the D word. The D word, A, B, C, D. And I know what you guys are thinking. You're wrong. But when I preach that message, you'll find out what the D word was. I think I'm preaching that message. I guess now I have to commit to preach that message. Huh? I may have my wife share, too, on that Sunday. All right. God's love is holy. Remember that. It's holy. All right. It fulfills what Scripture wants love to fulfill. It's not only holy, but it takes the plunge. It's willing to do things when life is messy. And it's unconditional. It's an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person or people. Finally, love is available. Love is available. Here's a definition of available according to Webster. Easy or possible to get or use. Present or ready to use. Never ever shortchange the principle of availability. Availability. In the world of sports, some people say the greatest ability is availability. Because how good is an athlete if they're injured or sitting on the bench? One of the greatest abilities is availability. There's a baseball player named Cal Ripken Jr., and he's considered one of the greatest baseball players of all time. I think Ohtani is probably the greatest baseball player of all time. But there was a reason why Ripken was considered one of the greatest of all times. Why? Because this man played in 2,632 consecutive games. He did not miss playing a game for 17 seasons, which meant what? Why was he one of the greatest players of all time? Because he was always available. Availability. Did you know the President of the United States can text everyone with the press of a send from his Oval Office? It's called the Wireless Emergency Alert System. We kind of get it sometimes when they have an Amber Alert. That's part of that overall system. But the President has the wherewithal to hit a button and send a text message to every phone in America. That's instant availability from him. The problem is not everybody's going to respond. It's whether or not we're available. Jonah was a prophet of God. He got called to preach in a place called Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites. He didn't like them. He knew that if he went to Nineveh and he preached repentance, they would repent, and God being the God who he would forgive them, and he did not want them forgiven. You know, James Dobson, who was a Christian psychologist, visited a man named Ted Bundy. He was a serial killer the day before Bundy was to be executed. People, Christians, were in an uproar about Dobson visiting Bundy. You know why? They thought Dobson would share Jesus with Bundy, and Bundy might become a Christian, and he wouldn't burn in hell. And that's the way Jonah felt about the Ninevites. So God goes through all this thing, including a great big fish, and he gets them to Nineveh. And see, Jonah's sin was the sin of unavailability. He didn't make himself available, so he got onto a boat and went in the opposite direction. God employed a great big fish and brought him back to where he needed to be. He preached the message of repentance, and the people of Nineveh repented. Even then, he wasn't that happy. Being available is extremely important. Is God calling you right now to be available to something? Maybe a ministry here at SCC? Ministering to the children, ministering in the media, ministering in worship, ministering as a greeter? Is he calling you to minister somewhere? Are you available? Or is the principle of unavailability rampant in your life? If the Lord asks you to serve somewhere in your life, maybe put out to somebody, to make yourself available to somebody, or are you reluctant to do so? Are you like Jonah? What would have happened if when the angel spoke to Mary, she said, "No way. I don't want to give birth to the Son of God. I don't want to be pregnant when I'm not married yet. I don't want all the eyes staring at my womb when I'm not married." She could have said no. But what did she say? Her words were, "Let it be to me. Let it be to me." Those are words of faithful obedience. Let it be to me. The disengaged would have said, "Let it be, but not to me." The disbeliever would have said, "Let it be, if it's even possible." The distracted would have said, "Oh, well, let it be, but I'm too busy." The disinterested would have said, "Let it be, but I really don't care." The disenfranchised would have said, "Let it be, but not to me." The distant would have said, "Let it be, but I won't see it." Only the devoted, only the obedient could say, "Let it be to me," which is exactly what she said. So she went, and with her betrothed Joseph, during the census, she traveled all the way to Bethlehem to give birth to Jesus. She uttered, "Let it be to me," as she traveled to Bethlehem because of the census. She wept, "Let it be to me," as she bore her son in a stable. She whispered, "Let it be to me," as she laid him in a manger. Without availability of Mary, there would be no Christmas. God's love is available to all. Let me share with you two verses that speak to the availability of God's love. First, 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's a verse for every person who doesn't know Jesus. He wants salvation available to everybody. Romans 10:9 and 10 says this: "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." God's love and salvation is accessible to all, but it requires faith to believe and to confess. So when does love win? It's when somebody recognizes the true meaning of Christmas. That Jesus came into this dark, messy, sinful world for one express purpose: to save us from sin and give us eternal life. The Christ of the cradle went from the cradle to the cross so that we might be set free of sin. And when a person confesses their faith in Jesus, love wins. Now, on one hand, I'm sort of like your guest for 4 months. So I don't know where everybody in the church family is or whether they're guests here today. So on one hand, I could assume that everyone here is a believer. Everyone's confessed their faith in Jesus, but that may be a wrong assumption. So I'm going to assume that there may be at least one person here who hasn't confessed their faith in Jesus, who hasn't allowed love to win in their lives by accepting Christ as Savior and Lord. So on this Christmas Sunday, I'm going to give an invitation to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, the reason for the season, so that Christmas can be a different kind of Merry Christmas this year. Let us all bow our heads. And if you already know the Lord, be in prayer that if somebody is here this morning that doesn't know him, that the Holy Spirit has moved on their lives and is speaking to them right now, giving a tugging on their heart and in their minds. Now, if you have never asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, I want to invite you to repeat this prayer after me. If you repeat this prayer, making it your own, God will answer it. It's the one prayer he says of a person who's a non-believer that he will always answer. He's knocking at the door of your life right now. You need to open it and let him in by saying this prayer and meaning it. Here's the prayer. Recite silently in your own heart and mind. Dear Jesus, I believe you are God's Son, born on Christmas morn. I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sins and enter into my heart as Savior and Lord. I believe you are God's Son. I believe you died on the cross for me. Come into my life. Save me from this dark and messy world. Now close your prayer with an amen. And with all heads bowed and eyes closed, with the exception of our pastors here, our elders here, would you please raise your hand if you prayed that prayer with me? Raise your hand and raise it high. Thank you. Anybody else? Raise your hand. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Welcome to the kingdom. Now, today, sometime today, let someone in the church family here know that you prayed that prayer. Let Sam and John know in particular. Say, you know, I prayed with Pastor Corey this morning. I accepted Jesus, or I renewed my faith in Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this Christmas season, and thank you that we can declare your mighty works that happen on Christmas morn. The Savior of the world was born. We thank you for this in the precious and wonderful, beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.